When he became a pastor, he had no idea of the problem that existed. Within 30 days, he discovered, to his sorrow, that the chairman of the board had a problem. It was not physical, it was spiritual. It was not minor, it was major. It was not recent, it was long-standing. What he discovered is that the board member was a businessman engaged in unchristian, unethical, and unbiblical business practices. So he felt compelled to talk to the board about that. To make a rather complicated story simple, when he exposed what the businessman was doing to the board member did not lose his position, the pastor did. He was doing what he felt was right, but he suffered for it nevertheless. An educated, dedicated fella wanted to serve the Lord, so he took a position with Campus Crusade for Christ, which has since changed its name, and he did it at a lower salary than he could have gotten by working elsewhere. He and his wife bought a house and spent time serving the Lord. And I remember well what happened next. Because of his choice to do that and his move, there was a fire in Southern California in that neck of the woods, and his house burned to the ground. He was doing what he felt was right, and he suffered as a result. I know of a man who won hundreds of people to Jesus Christ. He taught thousands how to witness for the Lord. There was no way to know how many he ministered to through his books. Still, in the prime of his life, on his way to a speaking engagement for the Lord, a man ran into it head on, and Paul Little, the author of the book, How to Give Away Your Faith, was killed. He was serving the Lord, but he suffered. Those kinds of things happen. You do what's right, and you suffer. There are three kinds of suffering. The first kind is the suffering of those who are guilty. They're the ones who deserve it. They broke some kind of law, and consequently, they suffer the consequences. They could violate some health law or some legal law. They could violate the law of gravity, and they're guilty for doing that, and they suffer the consequences. The second kind of suffering is the suffering of innocent people. They don't deserve it. They didn't break any law. And that would be the case of Job. And the third kind of suffering is the suffering of good people. They don't deserve it. They didn't break any law. They were actually doing something good. It wasn't that they were just innocent. They were doing something positive. And yet they suffered. Martyrdom may be an illustration of that. Anything like that ever happened to you? Did you ever suffer when you were doing it right? I know we've all suffered consequences when we did it wrong, but did you ever do it right and then suffer negative consequences? Well, that's the kind of thing that happens. You can be sick, could be suffering financially, could be some kind of a physical injury, some accident that's not your fault, and yet you pay the consequences. Now, when that happens, you usually ask one question. Why? Why me? Perhaps the question we should ask is, how do I handle this? Now, if you've heard me say over and over again, the psalmist had just about every kind of experience a person can have, especially emotional experiences. When you read the Psalms, you first should just try to put your finger on what the psalmist was going through at the time he wrote that psalm. Well, there is a case where a psalmist was doing what was good. Matter of fact, he and others were doing what was right, and yet they were suffering. It was suffering, and the Lord wasn't even answering. As a matter of fact, this kind of thing or something similar happens over and over and over again in the Psalms. As you know, there are 150 Psalms. In 43 of them, it deals with the suffering of a saint who is protesting his innocence in the midst of the suffering. That's almost a third of the Psalms. Based on that, and my experience as a pastor, I would say this is pretty common. That all of us have done what was right, and yet we were suffering dire consequences in the midst of that. The question is, how do you handle it? Well, that's the question I think is answered in Psalm 44. So may I invite your attention to Psalm 44. And when you turn to it, let me point out that one of the things going on in the psalmist's life is that he felt forsaken by God. Verse 17, he says, "All of this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you, nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. Our hearts have not turned back, nor have stepped apart from your way, but you have severely broken us." So they felt forsaken by God. As a matter of fact, they were fighting for him. Look at verse 22. "Yet for your sake, we are killed all the day long." For your sake, we're in a battle and we're on your side. "But you have forsaken us." That's how they felt. But clearly, they were suffering. Look at verse 9. "You have cast us off and put us to shame. You do not go out with our army. You made us turn back from the enemy, and those who hate us have taken spoils for themselves. You have given us up like sheep intended for food. You have scattered us among the nations." Now, all I'm doing at this point is simply showing you what the psalmist was going through. Now, let me just divert for a minute. I've pointed this out before, but I'm going to say it again. Every time you read the Psalms, the first thing you need to do is just go through the Psalm and see if you can figure out what the psalmist is going through. That becomes the backdrop for what he has to say. In this case, he is protesting his innocence and the innocence of what they're doing, and he is saying, "We are suffering and the Lord has forsaken us." So that's what's going on in this passage. Now let's go back to verse 1 and see how he handled it. Look at verse 1. He says, "We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their day. In the days of old, you drove out the nations with your hand. But then you planted, you afflicted the people and cast them out, and they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own army save them, but it was your right hand, your army, and the light of your countenance, which you, because of your favor," because you favored them. Interesting. He's going through these sufferings that I just talked about, but that's not where he begins. He begins by saying, in essence, he's praising the Lord. He begins by praising God for past victories. In this case, he's talking about the fact that the nation of Israel, in times past, hundreds of years before he wrote this, conquered the land of Canaan. Notice what he says in the first verse. "We have heard with our ears. Our fathers told us." Interesting. He's saying, I didn't just read this and see it on a page with my eyes. I heard it, and I heard it from people we know, our fathers. And they told us about what you did in the past. You gave Israel victory in the past. And the fathers rehearsed those to their children so that in the midst of going through all this suffering, he can say, "Oh, I remember. Yeah, in the past. Now that leads me to make a couple of observations. The one of which is, if you're a father, make sure you teach your children the scripture so that when they go through suffering, they might say, oh, I remember my father telling me a story about what God did hundreds and thousands of years ago. And that might make the difference between how they handle their suffering and how they don't. The other thing I find fascinating about this is it says, we have heard with our ears. He's making a big point out of that. He didn't just say, we heard our father say. He's saying, we heard it with our own ears. But there's something about hearing the word of God. Matter of fact, can I talk about that for a minute? I don't know if you figure this out or not. I have a little prejudice about this. I think you need to hear. Now, I'm aware that educators tell us that they're visual hearers and, you know, audio hearers. I know all that. But I'm just impressed that the Bible says it's by the hearing. It makes an issue out of hearing. I picked this up just in studying the scriptures. The Bible says faith cometh by seeing a video. No, it says by hearing. Now, I know the latest fad in preaching is to show videos. I'm not opposed to that. I showed one recently, remember? I'm not at all opposed to that. And I know a picture is worth 1,000 words. I also know there's sometimes when the picture distracts and you need to hear it. You need to sit and listen. I think that's one of the great benefits of attending church, that you hear the scripture. So this is bigger than this passage. The scripture makes an issue out of faith cometh by hearing. Now, the Bible is very clear we ought to meditate in the word of God day and night. And in light of that, it says, but faith cometh by hearing. Sometimes you need to hear it from others for it to really sink in. People you know, people like your father. So the psalmist says, I heard, I got it from my father, how you defeated the Canaanites. Spurgeon said, when fathers are tongue-tied religiously with their offspring, need they wonder if their children's hearts remain sin-tied? We need to tell the children so that they hear the word of God from us. Now, in this passage, he says, God drove them out. Now, he's talking about the Canaanites driving out the Israelites driving out the Canaanites. In other words, and he says, you planted them. So you drove out the Canaanites and you planted the Israelites. The imagery is God's using this like a garden, and he takes out the weeds and he plants the flowers. He talks about afflicting the people and casting them out in verse 2. The Hebrew word translated casting out is actually the word extended. So it was used of the branches of a tree being extended. And the idea again is that God extended Israel. God gave them victory. So he says in verse 3, it was God who did all of this. The Israelites were victorious because God was involved. It was not their arm, it was his arm. It was not their sword, it was God's grace. Now, you can conquer without an army, but they used an army. But it wasn't the army that did it, it was the Lord. So they did not conquer without the Lord. That is the point. In other words, the carpenter builds the house, but he uses the hammer as the tool. So you are the tool, but it's the Lord that hammers the nail. So he's simply saying
you know, I'm in this deep trouble. I don't understand it. I feel God has forsaken me. But he starts by saying, you know what? Way back yonder, God gave Israel the victory. And he's praising the Lord. Now, he's still in that phase of praising the Lord, only he turns his attention to something more present. He says in verse 4, "You are my king, O God, commanded victories for Jacob, though you will pour down our enemies. Through your name we will triumph those who rise up against us. For I will not trust my bow nor my sword to save me, but you have saved us from our enemies and have not put us to shame, those who hate us. In God who boasts all day long, praise your name forever, Selah." Now, that is the point. In these first 8 verses, the psalmist is praising the Lord. Notice now he says in verse 4, "You are my king." Not only were you the king of Israel back when they conquered Canaan, but you are my king. He is confident that God will put down his enemies. And put down actually means to push with the horn. One author suggests that this is like a bull or a buffalo using his horn to trample the enemy. So Israel conquered their adversaries. Another suggests that the image is of an ox or a bull tossing a dog that's attacked him, tossing him in the air. At any rate, the point at this juncture is he's praising the Lord, which is very clear from verse 8, and he's praising the Lord for what he did in the past and what he is confident God is going to do in the future. So he says, "I'm not going to trust my bow. I will trust not my sword, but you have saved us from our enemy." He's praising God because God did it. By the way, to talk about a bow at this point in history was really significant. It's been suggested that it was about this time that the bow was invented, which gave the warrior an advantage over other weapons of war. This might be like something like saying, "We have the atomic bomb. This is a new weapon. This gives us an advantage." And all of that may be true. But what the psalmist is saying is, "I've got the bow and I've got the sword, but I'm not trusting the bow and I'm not trusting the sword. I'm trusting the Lord." That's what he's saying. "I've got the bomb, but I'm not trusting the bomb." By the way, that bow may be broken. The arrow may miss its mark. You might lose your grip on the bow. Something could go wrong with your weapons of war, but not when you are trusting the Lord. So the idea here is, I am trusting not my ability with the bow. I'm trusting a divine archer. I'm trusting the sword of a divine warrior. I am trusting the Lord. Now, all of this is in the context of praising the Lord for his past victory and trusting the Lord for his future victory by praising the Lord that he is the God who gives victory. So, I think a nation should have weapons. I'm not suggesting they shouldn't. I am just saying they shouldn't trust them. I think a lady should have pepper spray. I just don't think she should trust it alone. I think you should have a bank account. I just don't think that you should trust it alone. I think you need to recall that it is the Lord who gives victory. He's done it in the past history, in the Israel, which you can read in the scripture, and he's done it in your own life, and he will do it in the future. Just praise the Lord. He gives the victory when you listen to him. I had a phone call. Actually, I had a text from a fella that I know that doesn't attend this church. And he said, "I'm having a difficult time. If you have a minute, call me." I didn't have the minute at the moment. So I texted him back and said, "I'll call you in about an hour."
So in an hour, I called him back, and I was expecting him to be very down and very discouraged. He answered the phone in the most high, optimistic, energetic voice I'd ever heard from him. And I talked to him on the phone a lot. And I said, "What's going on?" He said, "Well, I wanted you to help me, but you already have." Now, I have no idea what I did. I texted him back and said, "I'll call you. That solved this problem?" And he said, "No." He said, "I was really," he started telling me all the things that were going wrong. And then he said, "And I decided to listen to a sermon. I just needed to hear the scripture." And so he said, "I got on your website and I listened to one of the Psalms. And I thought it was the last psalm that you preached. But the psalms weren't given in that order. We put them in the order of the text, and so the last one gets put last." So he said, "I didn't hear the last one." And then he told me the one he heard, which was some time ago, and he said, "It was perfect. I heard the word of God, and it was exactly what I needed." I think that's what's going on in this passage. David is saying, "Man, I already showed you the verses. We're going through a lot of problems, and it's not our fault, and God is forsaking us." But notice he starts with praise. He starts saying, "But I'm confident God has worked in the past. God has worked in my life in the past, and I'm confident God's going to work in this situation." Not a bad lesson to learn. Begin by praising the Lord. The next thing he does sounds diametrically opposed to that. The first thing he does is praise the Lord. The second thing he does is he starts to, well, if I was going to use the biblical phrase, lament. That's the term that's often applied to people who are complaining, but to the Lord. So he is now going to lament. Look at verse 9. He says, "But you have cast us off and put us to shame. And you do not go out with our armies. You made us turn back from the enemy, and those who hate us have taken spoils for themselves. You have given us up like sheep intended for food and have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people for next to nothing and are enriched, not enriched, by selling them." Whoa. He is talking to the Lord. And he's saying, "Look, you have not stepped up and solved this problem." And he says it in the most vivid language. "You didn't go out with our army." He felt like God had cast them off. He felt like God had put them to shame. He felt like God had turned his back on them, and that his enemies were victorious and prevailing over them, even taking the spoils of war. So apparently they had encountered some kind of military defeat. The enemy had taken spoils of war, and David is now lamenting to the Lord. But he does it with figurative language as well. "As sheep are slaughtered for food, and as people are slain in flocks." It seems like he's saying with ease and frequently, and not with the dignity of a sacrifice, but with the cruelty of a slaughter, they were put to death. "He gave them up like sheep allotted to the butcher." This is strong language. "He abandoned them like the hireling abandoning the flock to the wolves." Now, this is very important. This is the way he felt. Had God forsaken them? No, not ultimately. Will God let you suffer? Yeah. So, when that happens, is it legit to lament? Yes. Yes. And yes. And that's what we need to learn. Only the suggestion is, you do that
first and foremost to the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean you can't talk to somebody else. It just means that you should begin by telling the Lord how you feel. And that David does it, and he does it in strong, vivid terms. He felt like the Lord had handed them over to the people of another nation. Matter of fact, one of the things he says that's so interesting is, you sold us and you didn't get anything out of it. What did you get by selling us like this? And your name is despised. So this isn't working in your best interest at all. Eusebius talked about the siege of Jerusalem by Titus, and he said, many were sold for a small price. There were many to be sold, few to buy. And that's the way he felt. He felt like the Lord sold us and didn't get anything in return. Does he ever feel like a sheep sent to the slaughter? That's the way he felt. Do you ever feel like a servant sent into slavery? That's the way he felt. And he's telling the Lord that. You know, I don't think we have the nerve to do this. Do you ever do this? I don't think many of us do this. I'd be a little scared to do this. But I think the lesson to be learned is you can begin with praise, and if you're hurting, if it's emotional, tell the Lord that. Tell the Lord that. Now, there's more. He then talks about his humiliation. Look at verse 13. You made us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to those around us. You made us a byword among the nations, a shaking of the head among the people. My dishonor is continually before me, and the shame of my face has covered me, because the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the enemy and the avenger. Now, verses 13 to 16 are still lamenting, but what he's lamenting now is his humiliation. Look at the various phrases he uses. You made us a reproach, a scorn, a derision, dishonor, shame, reproach, reviling. And he says that's from all of those around us. In other words, he's talking about all the nations around Israel who apparently were involved in this defeat. And he's saying, "What, you haven't intervened, so we are experiencing humiliation." That sort of sums it up. It seems to the psalmist that God and the whole world was against them. And I take that from the little phrase, all around us, all the people around us have now humiliated us. We're humiliated. Spurgeon said, the taunts and jeers of the victors pain the vanquished almost as much as their swords and spears. Interesting. That the emotional pain was as great as the physical pain. Those around them heaped scorn and derision upon them. The tooth of scolding bites to the bone. They had become a jest and a joke. The nations made them a byword, an expression of utter mockery. They used lewd gestures to annoy them. The world found a cross for the master. It cannot expect to award crowns to his disciples. The people just shook their heads, a gesture of malicious astonishment, an expression of contemptuous pity. Dishonor is continually before the author. The shame of the face covered him. The shame covered him, that is, it overwhelmed his entire inward and outward being. All of this was because of those who reproached and reviled him. And of course, the whole idea is the enemy humiliated him. The point of this part of the passage is that they were defeated and humiliated, and the psalmist is complaining, lamenting to the Lord. And yet, at the same time, he recognizes that God is still in control, or he wouldn't have been saying all of this. He could have looked at the failure and gotten bitter. He could have looked at the circumstances and gotten angry, but he didn't do any of that. Instead, he saw that somehow, in the midst of all of this, God is still in control. Someone has said, it is well to trace the hand of God in our sorrow, for it is surely there. All right, let me pause before we continue. You gone through some suffering lately? Hang on if you haven't. Wait till next week. Right? I mean, that's just part of life, right? And what is the question? Why me, right? What am I suggesting? The question ought to be, how do I handle it? So how do you handle it? Well, so far we've seen two things. Number one, you praise the Lord. What happens when you're in the midst of suffering is you tend to focus on the current circumstances. That makes you more discouraged and defeated and depressed. So one of the things you need to do is just stop and stand back and say, you know, in the past, the Lord's delivered Israel. In the past, the Lord's delivered me. Right? So, Lord, let me just tell you, I'm confident you're going to work. But in the meantime, there's a second thing you need to do. If you're feeling the emotion, express it. If the Psalms teach anything, it teaches that. Virtually all of them, there are some exceptions, are nothing more than an expression of emotion. And this is a classic illustration. Pour out your emotions to the Lord. I had another phone call recently from a fellow who does not attend this church. And he was he was really going through it. As I recall, his car was broken into. His credit card had charges on it that weren't his. A friend at work had died. His girlfriend broke up with him. He was devastated. I mean, it was just brutal. And he called me, and we talked. A few days later, I called him back, and he had even contemplated committing suicide. And I said, what happened? He said, well, I called the suicide hotline. And I was just curious at that point, and I said, what did you do? What did they do? What did they tell you that helped? Guess what he said to me? I'm waiting for some profound answer that I can use perhaps when I encounter this again, you know? And this is what he said. They listened to me. Now, let me tell you something. You need to go talk to the Lord. That's what's going on in this passage, all right? Just talking to the Lord may do more than you could ever imagine. Just go tell him how you really feel. Matter of fact, I've had situations as a pastor where somebody wanted to talk to me. They came in and they talked. I mean, nonstop. And after about 45 minutes or an hour, they said, Pastor, you've helped me so much, got up and walked out. I didn't say anything. People need to be heard. Listen. 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 Have y'all covered that in the app class? Have y'all gotten to some of that material where you talk about listen, just listen, be there, and listen? Well, that's what's going on in this passage. All right. The next thing he does, the third thing he does, is he starts protesting his innocence. Look at verse 17.
All this has come upon us, but we've not forgotten you, nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. But you have severely broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hand to a foreign God, would not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet you, for your sake, we're killed all the day long and are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Now, all he's doing in this part of the passage is simply protesting his innocence. We're innocent. We didn't do anything to deserve this. So he says in verse 17, all this came upon us, but we didn't forget you. By the way, did you ever forget the Lord? You know? Let me put it like this. Were you ever eating by yourself and forgot to say the blessing? You know, I did that the other day. I was halfway through that sandwich and I thought, Lord, I'm sorry. I really am thankful for this sandwich. I mean, it's really easy and common for us to forget the Lord, isn't it?
Yes.
Absolutely. And he's saying, we've not dealt falsely with your covenant. We didn't say one thing and do another. We weren't hypocrites. He says in verse 18, our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your ways. Notice the heart and the steps. We have not departed from you internally, our heart, or externally, our steps. He's saying we're free from any willful transgression. We didn't do anything wrong. So he says in verse 19, but you severely broke us in the place of jackals. That word, by the way, could be translated big fish, sea monster, crocodile, serpent, jackal, fox, all kinds of things. So what's the point? Well, the place of the jackal or some of those other animals was a deserted place. That's how they felt. They felt deserted. So he says in verse 20, we didn't follow idols. We didn't forget you were our God and stretch out our hand to a foreign God. And he says, man, if we had, you'd know it. I mean, things are open to God like a book is open to a reader. You'd have known that if we'd have done it. We didn't do that. And he says in verse 22, and besides, and this is the climax, we not only didn't do anything wrong, we were fighting for you. Ah, that's the point. We were fighting for you. And that's how I started by saying, did you ever do it right and suffer? Well, that's what he's saying. We did it right and we are suffering. So there was nothing in their conduct that accounted for their suffering. By the way, this puts the lie to the preachers who say that if you follow the Lord, you will never experience sorrow, suffering, or sickness. Did you ever hear one of those? They're on television all the time. Just follow the Lord, and by next Wednesday, you're going to be a millionaire driving a Cadillac and living in a mansion. You ever heard those preachers? They lie. They lie. Did I make that clear? They lie. That's simply not the truth. The truth is, life is full of trials, tribulation, and suffering. Right? Right. You can suffer when you didn't do anything wrong. That's the point of this whole passage. Matter of fact, Paul quotes this verse. Verse 22, in Romans 8:36, to say that even, another way Paul uses the verse is to say we can feel forsaken, we can suffer, but God ultimately hasn't forsaken us.
He goes on to say, nothing can separate us from the love of God. But I thought it was interesting that Paul picks this verse out to talk about suffering. We are forsaken. We are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Paul says that's how bad the suffering can get. And yet nothing can separate us from the love of God. Now, I want to make this point, and I want it to stick. Innocent people suffer. Not all your suffering is your fault. And I explained at the beginning, if you're guilty, you pay the consequences. Some suffering is your fault, but some suffering isn't. And both of those truths are in the Bible. A seminary professor wrote an article about seeing three former students all in 1 week. He wrote, Alan, one of my former students and a former pastor, had endured the tragic death of a son due to cancer. He and his wife, who has MS, had gone through excruciating pain with the loss of their son and the total upheaval that it meant in their lives. A second, Paul, another former student and pastor, whom I saw last week, is still walking with the Lord after losing his wife to cancer a few years ago and not seeking to make sense out of a senseless murder of his son. I met for coffee this week another former student, Kurt, and his wife, Sherry. Sherry had been in a 10-year battle with cancer, only to be compounded by a car accident that left her a paraplegic. Those are pastors who suffer. They're serving the Lord, and they suffer. All right, how are we doing? You got all this in your head? And when you're suffering, what do? Praise, lament, and if you're innocent, tell the Lord that. Right? One more. This is a four-point psalm. One more. He pleads for God's intervention. Look at verse 23. Awake! Why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise! Do not cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our body clings to the ground. Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake. Notice, he is saying, Lord, wake up. I don't think I would ever do that. Would you ever tell the Lord to wake up? Are you sleeping? Well, this is poetry, and he does it. And he says, Lord, wake up. This is an expression as if to say you're inactive. When you're asleep, you're not doing anything. So he's simply saying, you're not doing something, so wake up. He's portrayed as hiding his face and forgetting them, all the same idea, when they are, in the meantime, suffering. But I want you to look at the last verse. Arise for our help, same idea. Redeem us, same idea, for your mercy's sake. Very interesting. He didn't say, you ought to do this because we're innocent. And they were in this situation. He's saying, you ought to wake up because of your mercy. So plead God's mercy. Can you imagine what verse I'm going to quote next? Yeah. What's the verse? Hebrews what? You got that verse down? You need to know John 3:16 and Hebrews. That was kind of weak. Do we need a refresher course on Hebrews 4:16? Come boldly to the throne of grace that you might obtain what?
Mercy.
Mercy. And grace to help in time of need. That verse needs to be tattooed on the backside of your forehead, so when you close your eyes, that's what you see. That you come to the Lord for mercy and grace to help in time of need.
That is what the psalmist is doing. All right, let me wrap this up. What am I saying? Well, I'm saying that you are innocent and yet defeated. When you're innocent and yet you're suffering, praise God for past victories. Pour out your heart in your present situation and then simply plead for God's intervention. That's how to handle suffering when you're innocent. Notice nowhere in this passage is the question why addressed or answered. Notice that in this passage there is complaint, but it's first and foremost to the Lord, not to say that it can't be to other people. After all, he told other people, he wrote the psalm. It's not wrong to tell other people, just start with talking to the Lord. But after there's no answer to the question why, and there is the complaint, then there needs to be what he starts with, the confidence that the psalmist knows, the psalmist hears, and the psalmist is going to answer. A moment ago, I read from an article written by a seminary professor. Here's the rest of the story. He said, Alan, one of my former students and a former pastor, had endured the tragic death of his son due to cancer. He and his wife, who had MS, had gone through excruciating pain from the loss of their son and the total upheaval of their lives. They were still walking with the Lord. He told about Paul, another former student and pastor, whom I saw is still walking with the Lord after losing his wife to cancer. And that third student, whose wife ended up with being a paraplegic, physical fatigue and the social strain, he said, could not hide the radiance of the Lord in their lives. Their Christian walk and power and presence of Christ was even more noticeable. So, in the midst of suffering, you can have the confidence that the Lord is still in control. Speaking of a professor, one of my professors many years ago, named Dr. Walkie, said, our response to God with going through times of undeserved suffering ought to be as a little child and not as a frightened bird. He went on to say that his daughter, Susan, when she was about 2 years old and going to the doctor for her shots, was a little concerned. After several of those visits, she came to dislike the doctor's office. When she saw the nurse in her white hat, white dress, and white shoes, she knew trouble was afoot. He would pick her up to carry her to the nurse. When she saw the needle, there was big trouble. He said she grabbed his neck so tight he could hardly breathe and started crying, Daddy, take me out of here. And Dr. Walkie said, but did you ever try to help a bird with a broken wing? You mean well, but the bird has no faith and runs away. So he said, when you're going through trouble like that, come to God as a child and not as a bird. Hug his neck and say, oh, Daddy, get me out of here. Father, we don't always understand the why, but you've been very clear as to the how. So teach us the how. Teach us to trust you. Even when we don't understand what's going on,
Teach us to depend on you and have confidence in you, even when we feel like we've been forsaken. Lord, teach us this lesson so we can glorify you regardless of our circumstances. In Jesus' name, amen.